wonderful to see you. And I don't know if you caught it when Brother Tom was leading us, but at least 74 countries and over 4,900 churches were singing with us this morning as we sang that same Jesus Shall Reign. And it's a beautiful thing to think about, the fact that Jesus will reign. We know that, in fact, he's reigning now, but his kingdom will come in fullness. And the people that were singing with us in different countries around the world, we're going to be singing with them forever. So it's not a bad idea to get a head start and fellowship with believers around the globe. And so thank you for joining in. And I can only imagine, as we were singing, just the sound rising up in country after country, proclaiming that Jesus will reign. A couple of quick announcements here before I get into our time in the Word this morning. A reminder that on April 1st, we are going to celebrate Easter. And as part of that celebration, we're going to be having baptisms. And so if you have not yet followed the Lord in obedience and being baptized, this is a good opportunity. What a great way to celebrate Easter as we signify the death, burial, and resurrection, to go down into the water and to come up as a reminder that we have been born again to a newness of life. If that is something that the Lord is calling you to do, please speak with me after the service. We're going to have a baptism class on March 11 at 11 a.m. And during that time, we're going to look at what the Bible teaches about baptism and get you ready, in fact, to publicly confess your faith and to follow that by obeying Christ in baptism. You know, we've had some discussion going on. You've heard it in the bulletin. You've seen it perhaps on the website. Announcements on Sunday morning, but I wanted to take a few moments this morning before we start to talk about connection groups, this new strategy that we're putting together, because I want us to understand what it is that we're doing, what we're going to be doing, and the direction we're taking, and why we're doing it this way. So connection groups, the goal is to connect with new people and to form new bonds of fellowship and community. So you can hear some words in there of we're trying to help those that are coming into the church make connections, but also those of us that are in the church that maybe sit on one side versus another and don't have a chance to connect. This is a way for us to make new connections as the Lord brings people our way. So what are some of the vision behind the rationale? Well, we want to build greater unity and community among the body of believers at the Evangelical Free Church, to have a common vision for Bible study. You can read along with me, to enfold new people and to make new friends, to create new points of contact for believers. You know, God did not create us and then he did not save us that we would live alone. He's created us for living in community, saved us that we would live in the community of believers, and we need that fellowship throughout the week. It's not enough just to come on Sunday morning for an hour or two. We need to be actually sharing life with one another. So what are some of the elements then? This is a Bible study. We are going to be studying the Word of God, focused all together on the same passage each week. There'll be times for fellowship, for building relationships. The idea is not to just duplicate some things that are already going on, but to have in these community groups a representation of what we look like, old and young, men and women, children and adults, and meeting together throughout the week as these little fellowships reflecting our larger fellowship of studying the Word of God together. So we're going to be starting this in the middle of March as we begin our study in the book of Malachi. There'll be a group leader who will have a book, and we will all be going out of the same book, an exposition on Malachi that shows the Christ-centered nature of all of Scripture. And each group, as they get together, will decide, are we going to meet for 1 hour or two or two and a half or three? Are we going to eat together? Are we going to have projects for interaction throughout the week? But the idea is not just to get together and discuss the sermon, to get together and study the Word of God together with the idea of understanding it at a deeper level and with the idea of applying it to our lives. And having something that we are doing together as a church body is something that will build unity and community throughout the week. Where if you're in one group that meets on a Tuesday night, for example, and you happen to meet someone that's meeting in a group on Thursday night, you can talk about what did you think about question three as we're going through chapter two. And at begin, we can make those connection points going on throughout our fellowship. Well, you might have some concerns or questions. You might say, well, I'm already in a connection group. Now, you'll pardon me when I say this morning that no, you are not. We have not yet started connection groups, and so you are, in fact, not in a connection group, because a connection group is this tailor-made focused Bible study, fellowship, building groups that were going on, and nobody is in one yet. But we can change that in a hurry with the sign-ups that are going on out in the hallway. But I'm already in a Bible study. Well, that's great. This is not something we're trying to compete. We're not trying to replace what's going on. We're trying to emphasize the fact that what we have going on right now is this little part of our congregation meets over here, and this little part of our congregation meets over here, and they stay a little bit segmented. And honestly, one group has no clue what the other group is doing. And so how can we build unity and community when we're really kind of focused in our little things throughout the week, but not really focused on who we are as a church? Well, I have to prepare dinner for my family. Legitimate concern. Happens every day, right? Well, you know what? I have a feeling most of these groups are going to say, let's eat together. Let's practice what the early church practiced, and let's eat together, pray together, serve together, study the Bible together. And each group will work out the dynamics of what that is. But don't let that be a hindrance to you coming. Now, as I say that, we want this to be something that the whole family is involved in. We don't want to continue to just segment off parts of our congregation and only make this an adult-only group. We'd love to have kids involved, teenagers. Get involved in discussing the Word of God with us and learning from one another. So sign up for the whole family if it's at all feasible. It would be great to see our family studying the Bible together in these fellowship groups throughout the week. Well, I don't have time. I'm not standing here this morning saying I want you to commit to the next 5 years to being in a connection group. We've actually put a time limit on it. For as long as we are studying the book of Malachi, we're going to have our connection groups. And the idea is we're going to see what happens. Lord, how are you leading us? How are you blessing? What do we need to change? What do we need to do? Can we grow? Can we improve? So all along, we're going to be meeting and studying and praying and asking the Lord what he would have us to do. And that study in Malachi will go to about the end of March. So we're looking at about a 10 to 11 week commitment. Okay, not something that's ongoing, and so you can factor that in as you look at and pray about how the Lord would have you be involved. The 18th of March, we're going to start. It'll go till the end of May, 10 or 11 weeks till the end of May. Well, I'm already in a small group. That's fine. I'm glad you're in a small group, but you're not in a connection group. Probably your small group is just a certain segment of our population that's meeting together, maybe just women, maybe just youth. That's important, but we're trying to build unity and community so that we know what's going on. You might say, well, I'm in the youth group, or I'm in the senior lunch bunch. Again, great, but do you know what's going on with the other part of the church? And so you can kind of see a pattern of what we're aiming for here. Is we kind of want to stretch us a little bit and make those new connections across generations, perhaps across groups that we already have. And imagine what it would be if we were all studying the Word of God together, moving in the same direction as we study the same passage. Okay? Perhaps you have some other questions that you would like to talk about, and I'd be glad to entertain those questions, Pastor Brian as well, or any of the elders. We're building together. You know, we're building our knowledge. We want to, as we know, we want to grow, and we want to go. And so with those three words, know, grow, and go, we want to continue to build what it is that God is doing here. And I hope that you will prayerfully consider. Don't make a decision until you've actually talked to the Lord about this, okay? It was real easy for us in the flesh, and I know myself. I can share a testimony how for several years I told my wife I didn't want to be part of a small group. I don't need to. Until I joined one. And then I realized how much I really did need to be part of such a group of people that would love me and serve me, and I could serve them and love them. We could pray together. We ate together. And it was one of the richest times of my life. So I want to encourage you to seriously consider being part of such a group. So how do we sign up? Right out here in the foyer, just to your left at the welcome desk, there's a place where you can sign up, indicate how many are going to be signing up, what days you are available, how many children you'll have participating, because we hope that we can be providing childcare at some point along the way. And basically we'll see how many can meet on this night and this night and this night, and that's how you'll divide yourselves up. All the people that can meet, for example, on Wednesday nights or on Sunday nights or on Monday nights, that's how we'll be meeting throughout the week. We're not going to try to make you change your schedule. So in summary then, the connection groups are to connect with new people and form new bonds of fellowship and community. And they're going to start the week of March 18, probably going till the end of May, unless the Lord changes the schedule a week or two because of events that we don't know yet. And so I encourage you to pray and prepare and participate in this new ministry that's going on here in the life of the Evangelical Free Church. Again, if you have any questions, please feel free to talk to me afterwards. I will make myself available in the foyer after our service today. Well, let's move on then to our time in the Word this morning. We'll be studying this morning from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. Billy Wilcox, along with her husband Frank, served for many years as missionaries to Pakistan and Nepal with the World Mission Prayer League. Later in life, after their missionary days came to an end, they returned to the United States, where they continued in church ministry and as part of a small Bible school in California. They had three sons, one of whom died while they were on the mission field in Pakistan. And Millie tells the story this way as she reflects on finding meaning in the midst of disaster and loss. While my husband Frank and I were living in Pakistan many years ago, Michael, our six-month-old baby, died. An old Punjabi, which is a member of one of the major tribes, the Punjab tribe in Pakistan, heard of our grief and came to comfort us. And he said, "A tragedy like this is similar to being plunged into boiling water. If you are an egg, your affliction will make you hard-boiled and unresponsive. If you are a potato, you will emerge soft and pliable, resilient and adaptable." And Millie goes on, "It may sound funny to God, but there have been many times in my life when I have prayed, 'Oh Lord, let me be a potato.'" Now, it's a little homespun in its wisdom, but I find it fits well with the message of Philippians that we've been studying over the past weeks and months together. This morning, we find the Apostle Paul arriving at the point in the letter where he's giving final exhortations. We have two more weeks in Philippians, and then we'll be done. And it's been a grand time to walk through this passage with you. And Paul is, as we've seen the last few weeks, has been spending time challenging the Philippian believers to work toward peace among themselves, to pray without being anxious, and to have an active intellectual life in thinking about the things of God that will both honor God and edify believers. And then to put those things into practice. We've seen all throughout that Paul is really challenging us to understand and to live out the gospel life. And Paul has made it clear that this life will be full of difficulties. They will come this way. But the challenge is how we respond to them in a way that is honoring to our Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul did not know Millie Wilcox, but I think he would have agreed with her that it is far better in these circumstances to be a potato than to be an egg. And how Paul would respond and reply and resume, if you will, what it means to be a potato is to be joyful in the Lord and to show that He is at work in all situations, even if they are difficult. Like being in prison, as Paul finds himself as he writes this letter. And not for the first time. It's one of many times that he has been in prison. And so Paul is reminding us that God is in control, and he has confidence that what God has begun, he will continue unto the day of Christ Jesus. He will not lag, he will not get lazy, he will not let it fall off, he will continue what he has done. And so as we live out then this gospel that he has given us, we're called to have a generous spirit, a forgiving spirit, a compassionate spirit, a graceful spirit, doing all things for the glory of Christ and for the well-being of His body, which is the church. So as we continue in our time in Philippians, we will see that Paul is going to express his gratitude to the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel. He's going to talk about money. That's something we usually talk about, is it, from the pulpit? But Paul doesn't seem to have any trouble doing so. And he's going to keep us focused on Christ as the one who is the ultimate provider of all things. And Paul will tell us that he has learned the secret of success and of the wonder of walking with Christ in every situation of life in which he may find himself, both good and bad. And as he has already done to us many times over these months, and as he certainly did to the church in Philippi, he challenges all of us to grow into Christ-likeness and in unity to the glory of God. My prayer this morning is that God would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what he has for us in his word this morning. In that light then, in honor of God and his word, I invite you to stand as we read our passage for this morning from Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13, the Word of God says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray. Now, Father, once again, as we find ourselves under the authority of your word, would you instruct us this morning? And would you guide us by your spirit to understand what you are saying? And so even now, Father, we give to you our burdens and our distracting thoughts, and we invite you to come and teach us now through this precious word and change us because we have encountered the living God this morning. This we pray and we ask in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. And if you haven't had a chance to already, now would be a good time to make sure your cell phones are turned off or at least set to silent as we study the word of God this morning. Our first major point, as we see this morning, and you can follow along in your sermon outline, is Paul says, joy. I'm thankful for you. Paul told the Philippians, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Once again, we see one of the major themes of Philippians, joy. And we also, as we go through this passage this morning, will gain some insight into the relationship that existed between Paul and the believers in Philippi. For he tells them, first of all, I rejoiced in the Lord, which we've seen is a common theme. It's why we have titled our series in Philippians, Joy on the Journey. It's just full of joy from beginning to end, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of great trial. Joy is the theme that overrides the letter to the Philippians. And the reason why Paul wants to point that out is he says, because the Lord is always worthy to be rejoiced in at all times. But notice that he says in our text this morning, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. The word here is megalos. It's the second time at least we've seen it in this book. Megalos, from where we get our English word mega. And so we might say then that Paul is actually mega rejoicing in what the Lord has done for him. Now we've looked at joy many times in our study of Philippians together. We don't need to do so this morning, but except to ask this one question. How would our lives be different? How would our church be different if, in fact, we were people of mega joy? That every time we encounter someone on the street, we see them in the shop, we greet them in the morning, how are you? I am mega rejoicing because of all that God has done for me. How would things be different? I suspect they would be greatly different, and we, among others, would be the most happiest of people in spite of difficulties that we may face. So Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord, but now he wants to tell us about the challenge that the Philippians faced. You were indeed concerned for me, Paul says, but you had no opportunity. Now, you may recall, we have to go back a few months, but in the first chapter, Paul had already thanked them for their gift. And he's going to do so again in the next passage that we'll study next week. But the Philippians, you recall, were in a financial partnership with Paul in his apostolic ministry. It's something that they had been doing in an ongoing manner, and it seems that for whatever reason, there had been a time where they could not financially help Paul in what he was doing, because Paul says you had no opportunity to do so. He doesn't spell out the reasons for why they could not be giving more recently, but we could probably see some answers as we look a little elsewhere in the scriptures. You recall that Philippi was part of the region of Macedonia. Macedonia being part of what we would know today as the country of Greece. And Paul would have visited Philippi, Macedonia, on his second missionary journey, where he would have started the church there, probably around 51 AD. And you can go to Acts chapter 16 and get the background information, but this would have been Paul's introduction, as it were, into the region of Macedonia. And they started almost immediately to give to Paul's ministry. If we were to do some searching in other epistles, we see that within weeks, this church that he had just founded was starting already to financially enable his ministry, but it seems that they've fallen upon some economic difficulty. Because when Paul is on his third missionary journey, now this time it's around 56 AD, so 5 or so years later, he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's addressing several problems. And in chapter 2, verse 8, he's talking about how he's going among the churches among the Gentiles, taking an offering that he is going to present to the Jewish believers in Israel, in Jerusalem. These Jewish believers in Christ who had fallen on hard times, who are referred to as the poor, Paul is going around now among the Gentiles, collecting an offering to take care of their needs. And we'd have to go to the book of Romans to get the full story behind it, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians as well. But I want us to take a look at one passage in 2 Corinthians where we see what Paul says about these Macedonians, about these Philippians, when it comes to the nature of money. He's going to say that they are generous. And so we're going to read a passage this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first 5 verses. And Paul says this: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So here he is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's saying, this is what the church in Philippi, among other churches in Macedonia, were like. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy..." Isn't that interesting that he draws attention to that? "Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Their joy overflowed into generosity, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." There's a lesson there. As we give ourselves to the Lord, we abound in joy. As we abound in joy, we realize that all that we have comes from the Lord, and we want to give to the needs of others. So Paul, he's bragging about the Philippians as he talks to the Corinthians. Okay? But the point was, early on, they were generous. They were able to participate in his ministry. And this would have been around 56 AD that he's writing this letter. But now Paul is writing the church in Philippi around 61, 62 AD. And perhaps the situation has changed. Perhaps they're no longer able to continue with his ministry. That could be one reason. Another possible solution could be Paul was not easy to nail down. He moved around a lot. He found himself in prison ministry quite often. And as a result, maybe they couldn't contact him. They couldn't figure out where he was. But whatever the case is, this church that had been generous to him in the past had no opportunity to express it. And Paul wants to recognize both of those aspects. One, you've been generous. And I know you've been generous. But two, for whatever reason, you haven't been able to. But now the opportunity has come up. He recognizes their care and concern for them. And then he's able to gladly say, "But the time has now arrived. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." Can you not hear like a sigh of joy going on as Paul speaks here? You know, it's a wonderful thing to have a longing fulfilled. And Paul has already said in the first few verses of chapter 1, his deep affection, his deep longing to see the Philippians and to hear from them, and then he does. And there's just such a joy that comes from a longing that is fulfilled. No wonder then he is able to rejoice in a mega way as he receives this gift from him. So there's some interesting things going on here in the text. Paul says, "You cared for me, and you have revived your concern for me." He recognizes that generosity was something they had been showing to Paul, but now they were in need to revive it. Something good had been allowed to lag, and it was now resuming again. I'm wondering if that's a statement of our own Christian life. Were there things that we used to do, good things, faithful things, things that promoted spiritual growth, but somewhere along the line we allowed them to lag a little bit? Maybe we're in need of that revival, not just in this area, but in prayer or Bible study or evangelism or outreach or service, where we've allowed good things we used to do to lag a little bit, and we need that revival. Paul commends the Philippians for reviving a good practice, I think he would want us to revive good practices that we used to be involved in. It's almost like Paul is using the image of a plant that had grown dormant, and that plant now is beginning to bloom again, and we've passed from the winter into the spring of their relationship as they are now obeying and being involved in Paul's life. Now, Paul is definitely saying thank you. He's not using those words, but the way he's putting things together, he is saying thank you to this church for being involved. But he's doing it in a way that is appropriate and respectful. He's thanking them in a way that says, I recognize your generosity, but it's not with a hook in it that says, basically, keep the gifts coming. You know, if you're like me, I've received appeals like this. You know, well, thanks for giving to the Lord, but boy, if you could give just a little more, we could reach our goal. And it's almost like there's a manipulation going on, like, yeah, you've given a little bit, but pinch over a little more. I don't see Paul doing that. I see Paul saying, you've given, I recognize it, I know you're trusting the Lord, I'm trusting the Lord. As we pray together, God will meet our needs. But secondly, he's not promoting them. He's not flattering them. It's not like he's saying, you're the greatest ever. And you know what, Philippians? You've been so generous in what you've given to me, I'm going to name my new missionary strategy after you. I'm going to call it the Philippian strategy. No, he's not doing that. He's concerned that we nurture a relationship, that he nurtures a relationship with him that respects both the giver and the receiver, but more importantly, that respects the relationship that they have in ministry. Because Paul knows that ministry needs to be done with integrity. So there's no hidden motives, there's no untoward desires that be involved with the giving, either in the manipulation in receiving or in the manipulation in giving. It's all to be done in a way that's honoring to the Lord. So Paul is saying, look, whether you're able to give or not, our friendship is going to continue. So how does he do that? How does he recognize that it is good for you to give? And it's good for me to receive because now I can continue in ministry. But how does he keep that balance so that we're not flattering one and we're not uplifting the other? He points everybody to the Lord. He points to the Lord and says, the Lord is the ultimate one who provides all things. And therefore, it's good to praise the Lord first and foremost. So it's good to rejoice over what the Lord has done. It's good to rejoice in how the Lord has been generous. It's good to say thank you. It's good to recognize what people have done. But an even better way is to always direct everything that's happening to the Lord. Let people know how the Lord is using what has been given for the Lord's purposes. I like what Tim Ryden Chan have said here. He said, if someone has blessed you, thank God for them in front of them. Thank God for those who care for you. It's a good idea to always bring the Lord into the situation, because when we bring the Lord into the situation, it keeps the focus on why are we doing one or why are we doing the other. And I love how Paul does that. He recognizes that they need to give in obeying to the Lord, but he also recognizes that he needs to receive it in such a way that ultimately it comes from the hand of God, and that all of that needs to be done in such a way that our focus is on Christ. Not on a strategy, not on our individual resources, not even on the ministry, but our focus is on Christ, and let that overflow of our relationship with Christ take care of all that we have. So he says, joy. I'm thankful for you. Secondly, we hear about growth. I've learned the secret. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It's quite a testimony. Paul's been serving the Lord now for a few decades, at least 25 years probably by the time he writes this, maybe close to 30. And what does he say? He said, I had to learn about this. Really challenged by the example of Paul. Because Paul, in his letters to us, is not afraid to talk about his life, his struggles, his failures, his achievements, what the Lord is doing. Because he wants to point everything to the fact that it's Christ who makes us sufficient, that it's Christ who qualifies us to be in ministry, it's Christ who helps us. So twice in this passage, he says, I've learned. And he'll tell us what he has learned. And this learning, this word that's used here, is learning that can only come through experience, time, multiple life experiences. It's not just head knowledge. It includes that, but it's heart knowledge and hand knowledge. It has come from engaging with life and being knocked around and learning that there are some things that are difficult. So here we have Paul, a theological scholar, an educated and esteemed man before he came to Christ. Today we would say probably had a double PhD, but he's saying, I've had to learn some things. I don't know everything. Had to learn about the Lord and about his ways. He thought he knew the Lord beforehand till the Lord revealed himself to him, and now he does know the Lord. And I find that a great example. 30 years after his salvation, he's saying, I'm still learning. I think that needs to be true of us. We need to keep on learning as long as the Lord gives us breath. What can I learn today? What can I learn this week? What can I learn this month? What should I be reading? What should I be studying? What can I learn about the Lord? I have learned should be our testimony, and also I am learning. Don't stop on knowledge that you gained 10 years ago, 15 years ago. Learn new things today. But one of the things that he's learned about is, I know what life is like. Paul says to them, I'm not giving thanks because I was in need and you gave to me. I'm giving thanks because I know Christ and he provided for me through you. Do you see the order there? God provided for me through you. He used you as a blessing in my life. And he says, I have learned to be brought low. You know, this phrase could actually be translated, I know how to be humbled. I know what it is to be humiliated, Paul says. He knows what it is to be in a low estate, to be in great need. Now, the word here simply means this. It means to the condition of lacking that which is essential. He doesn't have what he needs at times to live. But this word here of being brought low was used, the same word was used of Christ in chapter 2, verse 8, where it says Christ humbled himself and was found in the appearance of a man. I'm not saying Paul knew that he, in a sense, humbled himself into the situation, but he knew what it was to be brought low. Although we will agree that Paul also knows what it is to humble himself. He knows what it is to humble himself because life has humbled him, and he wants to be humble for the sake of the Lord. Now, we just look at that and say, well, that's really nice, Paul. You just said you know what it is to be brought low. But here he doesn't give a testimony to what are those things that brought him low. Well, this is where we're going to take another look back at the letter to the Corinthians. A couple of passages we're going to look at. First, from 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul knows what it is to be brought low, to be humbled. In a much longer list, of which I'll only read a part, when he wrote to the church in Corinth the second time, he said this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. You know, when my sinful flesh is tempted to complain or I think I've suffered an injustice, it's good for me to read this list from the Apostle Paul and say, what do I have to complain about? The Lord has been so good and gracious to me. But Paul says, I know what it is to be brought low. I know what it is to be humbled. He's not speaking in hyperbolic language. He knows that to be brought low is to lose prestige or status, to be humiliated and to be subject to strict discipline. And so twice in this verse, he says, I know. Meaning he's from experience. It's not something that's just I can read about in a book. It's something I've had to live out. I know what it is to be in need, Paul says, to be rejected, to be on the outside looking in. Who does that sound like? Our Lord Jesus Christ came. And he knew all of those things. He knew what it was to be brought low. He knew what it was to give up his position of status and to come and live among ones like us, to be humiliated, to be rejected, to be scorned, to be put to death, to be ultimately embarrassed. But in doing so, he bore our sins, our shame, our humiliation. He did the same thing for Paul, and Paul knows that. And because Paul knows that, he's not ashamed to suffer for his Savior. And he says, I've learned to be content when humbled and poor. He follows in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lord oftentimes had met his needs even in astounding ways, and sometimes had even used the church in Philippi to do that. Therefore, he can rejoice. But he says, I've learned to be content when I have nothing. At the same time, Paul also says that he knows what it is to be in abundance. He said, I know how to abound. I have plenty and I have abundance. And we might say that he knows what it is to have an overflow of the bounty of God. Those times and those seasons of life when God in his grace just overflows with goodness, overflows with blessing. He says, I know those times as well. But what he is not doing here, and we need to understand as we look at the context, he is not giving a testimony about some cheap, counterfeit prosperity gospel. He's talking about a testimony of a person who has had his needs met. His needs met, not his greeds met. There's a huge difference between the two. Paul here is comparing those times when he didn't have enough to those times when he had enough, even to the point of saying, I have been fully supplied, even as it were an overflow. Well, anything compared to nothing is an overflow. And he's saying, I've learned when I have and when I have not to be content. Paul knows that the Scriptures have many warnings about putting one's trust in riches. And we could go to many verses. We'll just go to two this morning. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Paul later on, a few years later, when he would write to his protege Timothy, he said this, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Paul understands one thing. The human heart always longs for more, unless it's kept under control by Christ. When John Rockefeller was one of the richest men in the world, he was asked one day, how much money is enough money? And Rockefeller replied, just a little bit more. He could not find his contentment just in the accumulation of riches. As we lived and worked among Arab peoples of the Middle East, we learned many proverbs, and one of them was, Sahib mal taban, which simply means this, he who owns much is worn out. That agrees with what Paul is saying here, is it not? That the more you have, the more you have to keep track of, and the more that can ensnare you. Because in the end, greed is not a matter of it's a matter of the heart before it is ever a matter of the wallet. So again, with our friends right in chain, more stuff won't bring a deeper satisfaction, and neither will less stuff. You know, it's rare to find someone who is truly content with what they have or what they don't have. Now, we need to hear what Paul is saying here. He says, I have learned the secret. But Paul would say contentment does not mean a lack of pain. It does not mean a lack of suffering or a lack of difficulty. Paul knew hunger. Those times of hunger brought pain. Paul knew imprisonment. Those times of imprisonment brought pain. Going without brought real pain. Contentment does not mean not having suffering. Contentment does not mean stoicism. It does not mean just ignoring that there is pain or there are difficulties in life. No, contentment means we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And from that overflow of our relationship with Christ, we are content. Paul, as you know, was a scholar of the Word of God, today what we'd call the Old Testament. And I'm sure that he meditated many times on the meaning of Proverbs chapter 30. Now, in Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 5 and 6, we are told that the Word of God is the unending truth and don't add anything to it. But then we get to verses 7 and 9 of Proverbs 30, and we have a prayer. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I am poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It certainly is a prayer that's reflectful of what Paul is saying here. It's a good prayer for us to have. Give us what we need so that we will not deny you, or we will not disown you, or we will not defame you by our behavior. That's a great lesson in faith. Paul is learning the secret, so that's why he tells us, I learned the secret. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I have learned, Paul says. Now this term here for secret is the idea of initiation into a club. It's the same word that's used there for a private club or initiation into a private club. It's something that's learned through trial, through experience, through faith, whatever. But it means to gain insider knowledge. It defines those who are on the inside from those who are on the outside. And so with Paul saying this, he's saying, I'm on the inside. I've learned the secret. I'm on the inside because I'm in fellowship with Christ. I'm on the inside because I'm in communion with Christ. And what is that secret? That contentment is not controlled by the circumstances of one's life. Contentment is controlled by Christ. It is learned through trusting in Christ in every situation and rejoicing in Him in every circumstance. That's what Paul learned. To be content and to rejoice in Christ in every situation. You know, Paul in this letter, you'll recall, refers to different examples of people to follow, of examples from which he has learned and examples from which he wants the Philippians to learn. I want to share an example that I learned from a number of years ago. I was first preparing to go into overseas ministry, and my agency had me spend some time with an African-American family in Bakersfield, California. And the reason why they did that was they wanted me to spend time with a family that was different enough for me and for my background and my experience, but close enough with the language where we could communicate. And so I lived with this family. I ate meals with this family. I went to church. I served in their neighborhood. It was a rich experience. And during the church services there, they have what they call testimony time. And testimony time is a glorious time of blessing and excitement as people share their stories with one another. And it's not a quiet time. It is a joyful time. But one day this dear lady stood up, and the deep lines in her face and the depths from which she spoke from her heart testified that her life had not been easy. She grew up as an African-American lady in a time when our country was not always fair and just towards such people, and she had to face and endure injustice that she should have never had to face. She spoke of times of health problems, of family problems, of economic problems. It was a moving testimony. But she continually brought it back to the Lord's goodness to her and how the Lord had taken care of her and He had stood by her. And I will never forget her concluding statement. You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. I was 24 years old at the time, and I've been in ministry now for a few decades, and that lady continues to speak to me through her testimony that you'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Does that not reflect what Paul is saying here in chapter 4? Whatever may come, Paul says, may find us rejoicing in the Lord. May the Lord find us rejoicing in Him, because that's what Paul is saying. Growth, I've learned the secret. Thirdly, faith, all things through Christ. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Knowing Christ, trusting Christ, believing in Christ, that is the secret. But what does this mean? When we say I can do all things through Christ, we need to be careful, because I think this is one of the most misused and misunderstood verses in all of the New Testament. Oftentimes I'll hear athletes using this verse when they give a testimony about their great accomplishments. But are they using this verse correctly? Does it mean that I can go out and accomplish great things that I normally couldn't do? In a sense, yes, that's what it means. But in a sense, no, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that if I simply have faith in Christ, I will become a superhuman hero that will pull off amazing things. It doesn't mean I will become the leader of the United Nations or that I will play center in the NBA. We need to be careful how we interpret the promises of the Scriptures. As Hawthorne and Martin write, it's those translations that give the impression that Paul means he could do anything, that nothing was beyond his powers or misleading to the point of being false. So what does it mean when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ? Well, first we need to understand an important principle of biblical interpretation. The context is king. If you want to know what the Bible says, you have to study the context. Which is why it's a good idea not just to memorize individual verses, but to memorize paragraphs and even chapters. So that as we're memorizing it in context to understand what it means. Because we must not give a verse a meaning that is foreign to its original intent. But what does it mean when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? It means in whatever situation I am in, I can go through them in Christ, with Christ, and fellowship with Christ. I can have Christ in every aspect of my life. So in that sense then, as Christ empowers us, and as we are in fellowship with Christ, yes, we will accomplish things that we cannot in the flesh. But they will be those Spirit-inspired, those Christ-empowered, those God-led things that we are supposed to do that will result in glory to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the union that we have with Christ that enables us to endure, that enables us to overcome, that enables us, come what may and whatever life may throw at us, to continue faithfully in service to God. So what does this mean? It means that Christ is the source of all. Through Him who strengthens me, Paul says. Paul knows that it's because of his union with Christ that he can endure the ups and downs of life. He can pass through the victories and the defeats. He can pass through the lack of this and fellowship and need, whatever it might be, and the overflows, because his heart and his mind are focused on Christ, trusting in Christ, not worrying about anything, but trusting in the one who alone can guard his heart and his mind and give him the peace of Christ. That this is the correct interpretation of the text, Paul confirms when again he's writing to the church in Corinth and says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm strong in the power of Christ. I can do everything through Christ. Therefore, Paul would say, I boast in my weaknesses that the strength of Christ might be shown forth. You see, the world gets it wrong. Well-intentioned, perhaps, but we say things to people like, you can do anything if you give your all. We need to be careful when we say that. Because Paul says that all things are to be done in and with and through Christ. There's a current campaign that's going across Facebook and across the internet that says, I'm enough. You see it in advertising. You see it in memes. You see it in different blogs. I don't need others. I'm enough. It's great pop psychology, but it comes from the gospel according to Oprah Winfrey and does not come from the gospel according to Jesus Christ. Paul says that thinking is wrong because Paul says Christ is enough. Every situation, therefore, Paul says, we can trust God that in Christ He will be with us, giving us peace, providing for us. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, include Christ in everything. Christ is enough. Christ empowers all that we need to do to obey and to live out the Christian life. Let's give a short summary. You say, well, I understand Christ is enough, but who is this Christ that you're talking about? I can't go into in deep detail this morning, but I can give a summary. Christ is all powerful. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Revelation 2 says that Jesus Christ knows the very thoughts in our hearts and minds. Hebrews 1:3 says He upholds all things by the power of His word. If He can uphold all things by the power of His word, He can uphold you. He controls the forces of nature. In fact, Paul told the Colossians that Christ holds all things together. Paul lives within us as we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ lives within us as we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ is with us in all situations. Therefore, Paul is right when he says, nothing compares to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. To be found in Christ is the goal. To live for Christ is the goal. To die in Christ is the goal, because we will see Christ one day. And that is the secret to contentment. Contentment that makes us ready to do whatever God calls us to do, to give up whatever we have for the glory of God. It makes us willing to be flexible, to do what He wants us to do, to go where He wants us to go, to give up what we need to give up, so that we will see the power of Christ in whatever we do and wherever we go. That contentment will give us peace, because Jesus is always with us. So this morning, my friends, we have seen Paul talk about joy. I am thankful for you. Growth. I've learned the secret. Faith. All things through Christ. Do you believe today that Jesus is all you need? If so, you're learning the secret to contentment. But if not, if you are harboring other things in your heart, trying to find contentment in other things besides Christ, I plead with you to repent of those things. Do not allow idols to be built in your heart that will contend with the glory that is reserved for Christ alone. And call out to God to have mercy on you. Is your confession today that I can do all things through Him who gives me strength? If so, great is your joy, mega joy. But if not, what are you holding back from the Lord this morning? In your planning, in your thinking, in your managing of things, in your daily life. Because we are to include Christ in everything and do everything in Christ. Let's take a moment, each one of us, before the Lord, and let Him search our hearts. Because His desire more than anything is that we would be found as men and women and boys and girls, as a people of God, who find our contentment in Christ. And as we find our contentment in Christ, we will be better servants of one another. We will love better one another. We will make an impact in this community for Christ, because we're finding our contentment in Christ. Let's pray and go to the Lord in the quietness of our hearts. My Father, this morning You have spoken to us clearly. And indeed, we want to find our contentment in Christ alone. So forgive us, Father, for those things that we have been holding back, and that we're holding back even now. Because in our foolishness, we think somehow we can do better than You. Forgive us, Father, for those times we doubt. For those times we strike out in anger and we don't recognize that You're still with us. So we invite You now, Father, by the working of Your Holy Spirit, to bring the cleansing that only You can bring, to purge that which needs to be purged, and to strengthen that which is weak. Because, Father, we want to be found in You, found in Christ, not only having the righteousness that does not come from the law, but is found in Christ. We want to be found in Christ, doing all things with and in and through and for Him, so that this world may see You have set apart a people for Yourself to reflect Your glory wherever we go. Oh God, have mercy this morning and forgive and heal and strengthen. And send us out, Father, to represent You well this week. For Your glory and for our well-being, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.